We turn in God's Word this morning, once again, to the Gospel according to Luke. We turn to Luke chapter 24. And we read for our scripture this morning, verse 50 to the end of the chapter. Although I invite you to keep your scriptures open as we'll be reading a rather large section later on in the message from the book of Revelation. But for now, it'll be Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. And even though in about a month we gather on a Thursday night with our brothers and sisters from Walker to celebrate the Ascension, I think the aspect that we bring to God's Word this morning and comes to us out of God's Word would perhaps not be that which we will follow on that Thursday night. Let's hear God's breathed out Word to us. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's again bow in prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your Word that was read and heard read this morning. Thank you for bringing us here to sit underneath the teaching of your word. Pray that you'll be with Pastor Bob this morning and that you will give him your words to speak and that we will hear what you have to say for us today and that we would take that message and apply it to our lives and go from here as your witnesses to a lost world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So we've been looking at the King over the course of the last several chapters, noting how things change when Jesus comes, but now he's departing. The King is ascending. And there is something about this that I think we miss out on as citizens who live in a constitutional republic that enforces the rule that no one can bear titles such as King. Although it might have proved to be great wisdom to form a government as we have, we do miss out on something. We miss out on the regalness. We miss out on the majesty. We miss out on the ceremony and the pomp that is associated with the coronation of a king. We miss out on it because there is a picture there for us. There is a reminder to us of what a king is. See, Jesus isn't president. Jesus isn't prime minister. He's not somehow ruling it with the balance of power in mind that somehow or another the rule of Jesus is tempered somehow by some group of men who get to make rules and laws and he just signs his name, or by a court that somehow gets to decide whether or not those things actually fit the document. He's not that. He's not just a figurehead. He is king. He's sovereign, sovereign alone. And yet many of the nations of this world do have that opportunity. They get to see it. They get to witness it. And in part, that then becomes as well a testimony of God's truth in providence as far as the kingship of Christ. Probably if I ask you to name some current kings in the world, you might be sort of left adrift with a couple of names. Maybe you'll remember that at this particular time, there is a fellow by the name of King Charles III, who reigns not only over Great Britain, but over several other places at the same time as well. There's King Philippe over Belgium. Perhaps you had not thought of him. There is also King Frederick X of Denmark. There is King Abdullah II of Jordan. There is as well King Albert II of Morocco. There is King William. I would hope you know who King William is. Maybe if I say he's King William Alexander, you would know who he's king of. Certainly, if you have a Dutch name, you should know who King William is. He's the king of the Netherlands currently. There's King Harald V of Norway, King Felipe VI of Sweden, King Gustav Felipe was of Spain, King Gustav of Sweden. There's a lot of kings that rule and reign. But there is only one true king. And that's what this passage introduces to us once again. He ascends. I want to look at three things with you in regards to this. First of all, he ascended after many appearances. Secondly, he ascended after a command of the church. But then thirdly, he ascended as king. So first of all, he ascended after many appearances. The Bible records many of those in not just a mention, but in many verses, and gives us an explanation. There's the appearance to Mary Magdalene. There's the appearance to the two followers, as we looked at last Sunday evening on the road to Emmaus. There's the appearance to the 10 disciples, and then a week later to the 11. There's the appearance of Jesus at the Sea of Galilee, where Peter is, in a sense, reinstated. There's Jesus' appearance here in the passage that we read as he leads them out to Bethany and he ascends. And there is the appearance of Paul in the book of Acts. Paul himself, though, references in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 several other appearances. There was an appearance to James. There was an appearance to Simon. So he mentions there's an appearance to 500 at one time. There's the appearance to a man by the name of Cephas as well. Those appearances that I have just mentioned, we don't have much information about. Paul just records it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, all as a reminder and as a case in point of the factual resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So by the time we get to Luke chapter 50, or Luke 24 verse 50, he has made many of those appearances. The only one that is seemingly left is the one that's going to come to Paul in a few years after this particular passage. But he has shown himself. He has proved himself. I'm resurrected. He's alive. But he's not sticking around. 40 days is all he stays from his resurrection to his ascension. And now he's leaving. He is departing from them. He's carried up into heaven. But it also was an ascension that didn't take place until there was a specific command given to us as the church. In Luke chapter 24, just prior to this, he talks about the fact that he opened their minds, verse 46, to understand the scriptures. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And I'm sending you the promise of my Father, so that you will be equipped to do so. Now, Luke in chapter 24 here gives us just a part of that command, doesn't he? He kind of summarizes us for it. If we go to Luke or Acts chapter 1, the complement book to the book of Luke, also written by Luke, we read a little more detail about that. But we certainly get the fullness of it when we go to Matthew chapter 28 in those words that we call the Great Commission. The great command that comes from Jesus Christ. that we can summarize by simply saying that command is to go. It's not to stay put. It's not to stay within the walls. It's not to stay sheltered in place. It is to go out. It is to proclaim this glorious forgiveness of sins through the one who has come, suffered, died, resurrected, and now ascends as the King. Go! Go and do what? Tell? Yes. Go and proclaim. Go and make disciples of all nations. Don't be thinking any longer in terms of national boundaries, in terms of the expansion of the word. We're not just dealing with one race of people. We're expanding this. This kingdom proclamation is to go to all nations. And as it goes to all nations, make disciples. How? By baptizing and teaching them to do all that I have taught you. To do all. Everything. That the word, the Logos, has given to us. Go. Baptize. Teach. Train. So before he goes, he makes many appearances. He gives to the church its ultimate task, its greatest responsibility of that which it is to do and to go, and thereby glorify and praise and worship his holy name. The question is, as we read the passage, he parted from them, verse 51, and was carried up into heaven. What happens then? How do you understand the work of Jesus Christ? From the moment he enters glory as the crucified, risen Christ. Hey, how do you see him? How do you understand that which he is doing? Do we ever in the word catch a glimpse? Do we ever get to somehow, as it were, peer into heaven itself, that we might see Christ there in glory? And if there is that passage, what do we see? What is it that God's word shows us as we look into heaven and see this one who has ascended? What's he like now that he is in glory? What's the appearance that we have? And I want to declare to you this morning from the word of God that it is there as we open up the scriptures, as we open up God's word, we see him most clearly as the King. Oh, we've been seeing it all along, haven't we? We've been seeing it since the prophecy of Zechariah. We've been seeing it in the song and the testimony of the angels, in the visit of those magi. We've been seeing it as he demonstrates his power, as he begins that first message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We've seen it. It's there. But as we travel with him through this life, yes, we see his power. Yes, we hear his word. Sometimes it's hard for us to see the King. And so God, in his mercy and his grace, peels back glory and allows us the opportunity to see the ascended King. And that's where we go for the rest of our message. We want to see the ascended King. It's not that he became king then. No, he's been king. But now we get to see it. We get to see it in a whole new way, in the fullness of that kingship. So I invite you to now turn with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. And we're going to note six things as we make our way through chapter 1. I'm not going to read the entirety of it, but I'm going to note for you what is seen. John is on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day. On a Lord's Day such as we are gathered on. And God gives to him a vision. He allows him to see. God gives him a revelation to see the one that he saw ascend. He saw him leave. He saw him depart. He saw those clouds hide him from his sight. But what did he ascend to? What's he like? I pick it up reading at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now notice John is writing this probably somewhere 65. Some people put it as late as around 90 AD, but it's in the first century. John's not looking at this and saying and noticing that he's the one who will be the king of the nations. John sees the one who is the king. This is the reality, his authority. Jesus himself said it, did he not? At that great commission, all authority and power has been given to me. So as we peel back and look into glory, the first thing we see is a king. The king who has all authority, who has all power. The king who has that power now. The king who is in control now. We're not in some waiting times, brother and sister in Christ. We're not waiting for him to be king. We're not waiting for some day. We're not waiting for some event where he finally gets to be king. He's already proved it in his ministry here upon earth that he has that authority and power. Now it is declared that he has all authority and all power, and that he is the one who is the king over all the kings of all the nations. He is the one who rules. What did he ascend to? One could say, perhaps, a sort of coronation. A coronation that was not so visible to our eyes as we go through his earthly ministry. Oh, we get snippets, we see his power. But now, in glory. But now that's not only going to be heard, that's not only going to be declared. We are going to see it. Pick it up with me at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the great patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man clothed with a long robe. This is the first thing John notes. What does he see? He sees the Son of Man. He sees Jesus. He sees Christ. He sees the King. And how does he know he's the King? Because he's got a long robe on. See, in the first century and prior to that, the only ones who wore long robes were kings and priests. The ones who are in charge, the ones who are in control, they are the ones that are noted for it. Notice it goes down to his feet. It reminds us of the vision of Isaiah in the 6th chapter. When Isaiah was overcome by the death of King Uzziah and was wondering where in the world are things going to go now. He sees the vision of God and the train of his robe fills the temple. An indication of the great authority and rule of his kingship. And now John, note, in the midst of the imprisonment, because of the word of God, because he's a follower of Jesus Christ, God allows him this revelation of seeing one like the Son of Man with a long robe, high rank. It could indicate his priesthood, but given the context, it would seem it's indicating more that which we had just read, that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. See, when you got to work for a living, you don't want a long robe getting in your way. That's why it always said, you know, you gird up your loins and so on. You got a short robe on. You don't go out to fight a battle with a long robe on. Okay? That's no way to fight. You can't move. You can't move quick enough. But the long robe, that's the royalty. That's the king. Jesus Christ is wearing a long robe down to his feet. Why? He doesn't need to fight anymore. The last enemy to be destroyed was death, and he conquered it. What enemies are left? There are none. They've all been defeated. The head of Satan is crushed. Not to be crushed. It is crushed. What's left? Nothing. That's where he went. Put on his royal robe. But we continue reading. The hairs on his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. There's not a thing in that description that does not describe power and authority, purity of holiness. But I call your attention to the next line. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, we don't have to guess about what these seven stars are because verse 20 tells us. The seven stars that you saw in my right hand are and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. He is aware of you and I. And he is protecting us. He is guarding us. He is keeping us. He holds us in the hollow of His hand. He walks amongst us as He does those lampstands. Even though He is in glory, He is ever present with us. See, it's not just the seven churches of Asia Minor, as if that's all that's meant. No, it's seven to represent the wholeness and the fullness of the church of all time. There has never been a time when Christ is not present with us as the church of Jesus Christ. There is never a time in which we are not in His hands. Right? We used to sing, did we not, that He's got the whole world in His hands. What did we mean by that? He's got it under His control. He is protecting, He is guarding, He is keeping. That's what Jesus ascended to. That declaration of authority that we now see displayed in a long robe. In the features that we have read, in the fact of His movement and of His holding those stars in His hands. Verse 16, in His right hand He held seven stars. From His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Not only that protection, but there's the sword that He carries. But He doesn't carry it in His hands. It's not strapped to His side. It's not in a hand. Why? Because it proceeds from His mouth. What does that mean? It's word. It's His word. It is His word that is sharp as any two-edged sword. What does the two-edged mean? It means that it not only protects and guards and keeps us, but that it is also that which goes out to destroy the enemy. The word. His word. That which proceeds from His mouth. That's what He ascended to. You want to peel back glory? You want to see the King? You want to see Christ? There He is. God gave it to us. The King. You know, no king ever goes without his sword. No king goes without that. It's a representation. Legends are built upon king's swords. Stories are built upon king's swords. Yeah, our King has a sword as well. But it proceeds with truth. See, that's the sword of King Jesus is truth. He proclaims it. He declares it. He has given it. This is all we need. This is all we need. This is the King's truth. It's His sword. And with this sword, He protects us. He guards us. And with this sword, we as His people go into this world. Because the Word has already defeated His enemies. See, we don't need to be armed with artillery. We don't have to start having tanks and everything as the church. We have the most powerful weapon there is. Truth. God's truth abideth still. Therefore, we will not fear, as Luther wrote. What a beautiful picture. Verse 17. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. What does all that mean? Well, You know all those kings that I listed a few moments ago? Their reigns, sooner or later, are going to end. Even Queen Elizabeth eventually died. Their reign ends. Do you see the king? I died. And now I'm alive. Forevermore. And I'm the one who holds eternity in my hand. I am the one upon whom eternity is going to be based. I am the one who will determine your eternity. And praise God. Praise God. That the one who holds your eternity and my eternity has already promised to you and I as believers, we shall be with him forever. But this isn't temporary, you see, this reign of Christ. This isn't for some short earthly period of time. This is what will last forevermore. That's our king. That's what Christ ascended to. That's what happened when we come to verse 50, 51, and 52 of Luke chapter 24. And he departed and he was lifted up to what? To this. And now we get to see this truth on the Lord's Day. While we're in the Spirit, worshiping Christ in spirit and in truth, we get to see the reality of the King. Lastly, I want you to turn to one more passage. We're going to leave Revelation 1 for a moment. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 19. There's something else. John does not call attention to it in chapter 1, but he certainly calls attention to it in chapter 19. Verse 11. After all the visions, after all that he sees that you and I, Lord willing, over the course of the next weeks, will be going through covering in the book of Revelation. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Go back to verse 12. And on his head are many diadems. Another word for diadem is crown. On his head are many crowns. Why many? Why doesn't he just wear one crown? Why does he have many crowns? Because you and I need to understand the kingship of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that he rules over many nations. No, he rules over all nations. Imagine the crowns it takes to represent that you are the ruler over all nations. And on his head are many diadems. See him? See him? See what he ascended to? He ascends to the rule and reign over many diadems, and to illustrate that, to help us to understand that there are crowns upon crowns upon crowns. It represents for us the extent of his rule. But it's not just over nations, those crowns. There's a crown to be the king of history. There's a crown that represents that he is the king of life. There's a crown that represents that he is the king of hearts. There is a crown that represents that he is the king of love, that he is the king of justice, that he is the king of peace. There is a crown that represents that he is the king of grace. Crown him with many crowns, the hymn writer wrote. The Lamb upon his throne. Why? Because that's what John was given a glimpse of. And he was allowed to share it with you and I. There's your Jesus. There he is. The King of all. See, the title of our series used to be Things Change When Jesus Comes. If you look at your sermon outline, it's changed. Things change when Jesus reigns. Isn't your own heart in awe of this that we've been able to see? Of recognizing this, of seeing this, of catching that glimpse that we see here? You see the rabbi who walked around in a dirty cloth, outer garment, whose feet got dusty, wore sandals, who stood approximately 5'3", facial features of which we know nothing except that Isaiah said he had nothing that we would be looking at him. Now, he departed, he ascended, and now we see him as the king that he truly is and was and has ever been, who rules by grace your heart, my heart. Our lives, our eternity. And the disciples worshiped him. How much more so? How much more so, you and I, who see now the King? How much more should we not worship him? Join me in singing that hymn of praise to him. It's number 380.